Matthew 25. Please turn to Matthew 25 this morning. This is the sixth week we've spent on 24 and 25 talking about the prophecies, the answers that Jesus offered to his disciples for their questions about the end times, and then the parables he told to tell us what it would be like and tell us to be ready for his return. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: we come now to the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it is not strictly a parable. It is a dynamic description of the last judgment using a few symbolic elements: a shepherd, sheep, and goats. The story builds on the two previous parables and on the illustrations in chapter 24. The illustrations in chapter 24 and the first of the parables in chapter 25 stress the need to be ready when Christ returns. The parable of the talents, which we covered 2 weeks ago, taught the need for faithful work and service, which we rewarded at the judgment. This final story is of the judgment itself. And there's also a progression from one parable to the next parable to the next parable, having to do with the punishment for those who weren't doing what they were supposed to. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the women who were not ready were shut out from the banquet. In the next parable, the wicked, lazy servant was thrown into the darkness. But in this story today that we're covering, the sheep and the goats, those who have ignored the needs of Christ's brothers are cursed with an eternal punishment. So let's read this passage together. This is Matthew 25, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 31. You follow along as I read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at this portion of your word this morning, we ask for your help for understanding. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to show us how to respond to this passage, and that we would respond in obedience today. Please help me to teach clearly and accurately, that this morning I would speak the truth and that I would speak it in love. So we ask for your help, that you would glorify your name in us, that you would give us understanding in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This section began, as I hope you remember, at the beginning of chapter 24, verse 3, where it says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So we worked through that, and Jesus described, this is what it will look like. It won't be the end yet, but this is kind of what will be happening in the time as it leads up to the end, and we got to verse 30 there, and it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he began giving illustrations and parables. We talked about the fig tree in the days of Noah, and the two men that will be working in the field, and the two women that will be grinding at the mill. Our reaction is supposed to be that we would watch. So we had the story about the faithful householder and the wise and the unwise servant, and then the 10 virgins, and last week the talents. So he has explained all this so that we would understand in part what's going to happen. Frankly, the disciples asked a pretty straightforward question. When are these things going to happen and what's the sign of them? And we've spent weeks now diving into Jesus' answer, but it wasn't probably what we would like to have been just a straightforward answer. It's going to be at this time, and it's going to be like this. Instead, Jesus said, no one knows the time. And he said in other places that this generation looks for a sign. He called that wicked. He called that foolish. So instead of looking for signs, instead of looking for a timetable, a schedule, or trying to predict exactly when it was, he said, don't worry about that. Be ready. And then we come to our passage for this morning. All of these stories about being ready, and now here's what's going to happen when the judgment finally begins. So back in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Everything has been leading up to when he comes. And this is it. This is when he comes back to earth and judges the nations, is what we'll read. So he sits on the throne of his glory. What does that imply? It implies that he is filling his role now as both judge and king. That's his prerogative, that's his role. Matthew, from the beginning of the book, dealing with Jesus' genealogy, has been proving he is the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is the king of the nations. Just so that we understand, this is a different judgment than the great white throne judgment. This judgment takes place right before Christ's millennial reign. So he comes back and he judges, and so the subjects, one person said, seem to be only those who are alive at his coming. And I believe that is the setting of this. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The word for nations there literally means Gentiles. That means that all the nations will be gathered before Christ. But the way the pronouns are in the Greek, he's judging them as individuals. It's not, okay, here's this country's people, here's this country's people, we're going to judge them collectively. No, he is judging individuals made up from all the different nations. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Goats could be part of the same overall flock for a shepherd there in Palestine. And at the end of the day, the shepherd would separate them because sheep have woolly coats. They're warm enough at night. The goats typically need a little bit more shelter, so he would separate them that way. I also read that when there were sheep and goats making up a flock that belonged to one shepherd, he would also have to separate them because sheep are sheared at the end of the season. Now, our passage doesn't tell us why he separated it. The point is that he did separate them. That's the what of what's going on here. So he separates them as sheep and goats. And quite simply, the sheep are believers. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So the sheep represent believers. The goats represent unbelievers. The right hand is a place of honor. The left hand then would be a place of lesser honor or even dishonor, as we'll see. So what is the point? The point is Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, he is going to judge. And that judgment is going to be one of separation. That much is clear. Let's continue, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, that would be the sheep, and I guess I should also explain, some people call this a parable and some don't. I read James Montgomery Boyce's opinion to you at the beginning. And I would agree with him, because yes, it is like a parable, because you have that little metaphor, the simile there. It is like when a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, but that's the only reference. So he says it's like when he puts the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, but after that he refers only to groups, referring to people. Those on the right, those on the left. So he says to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." So he refers to this group on his right hand and says, "You are blessed of my Father." There's a family relationship described here. The way they are blessed, we'll find in a moment, is that they are going to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How do we become part of God's family? How can we claim God as our Father? The answer, obviously, is through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And this idea of inheritance, who generally inherits? I don't know if you've ever received an inheritance. But if you have, or you've known someone who had, what is typically the case? Who does an inheritance normally get left to?
Children and family.
Your children, your family. Now, there are exceptions. There are people who didn't have children or who are mad at their children or whatever. And so they're giving it to someone else. But typically, you receive an inheritance because you are part of the family. So this inheritance is ours in Christ. Romans 1 describes us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It should be Romans 8. And what happens? We are blessed of the Father. We are receiving an inheritance. That inheritance has been prepared, is what it says. The inheritance, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What has he prepared for us? Prepared a place for us in heaven. Jesus told us that in John chapter 14. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare," same word, "a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This inheritance, this kingdom that we are inheriting, has been prepared for us by Jesus himself, is what John 14 tells us. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared," same word, "for those who love him." We can't even fathom the wonders of what God has prepared for us in heaven. That's what this verse in Corinthians tells us. So back in the story Jesus is telling, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." It's been a long time in preparation. It's been a long time coming. And it is for you. Why? Verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink." And it continues there. Look at the verbs a second. You gave. You gave. You took. You clothed. You visited. You came. This parable describes what we could call acts of mercy. And these are everyday things. It's not that only the rich or the super talented or the super smart can do these things. Anyone, everyone can do the things that are described here. Give somebody food. Give somebody water. Take someone in to provide shelter. Provide clothing. Visiting someone who is sick. Visiting someone who is in prison. Are these things that are hard to do? No, they're fairly easy to do. But they require effort. They require us to get up and go do them. Look at the response of those who have done these things in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, and notice the repetition of the word when. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The New American Standard has it, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The repetition of that word when is interesting to me because it suggests that they don't know when they don't even remember doing these things. These are simple things. These are everyday things. They certainly didn't realize they were doing them to Jesus. They don't remember doing it directly for him because they didn't do it directly for them. But he says it is counted that way. Now we need to determine who the least of these my brethren is. Because in this story we have the king. That's Jesus. That's easy. We have sheep and we have goats. And I've already told you, the sheep are the believers, the goats are the unbelievers. But then we have this other group that, frankly, I hadn't noticed till I began studying it this week. Brethren, there's some other group of people described here. And there are various theories of who this group, the brethren, is describing. As you look at the way this word for brother is used elsewhere in Matthew, it's not the poor and oppressed in general that we're talking about, but specifically he's talking about his disciples. You may remember earlier in the book of Matthew, his mother and his brothers were outside and they came and let him know that. And he said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They are my family. And so he was describing his disciples then and there. So this could be a reference to disciples of Jesus in any time and place. That is a possibility. That's sort of a broad definition of brethren. And that could be correct. If we want to get very specific, though, what are we talking about? What's going on at the beginning of this passage? The first when that I spoke of is when the Son of Man comes, right? This is describing the second coming of Christ, when he comes and touches down on earth. And he is here to judge the nations as individuals, as we've already described. If so, who is there on earth at that point? Who is being judged? It would seem that it's those who were alive there at the end of the tribulation. If he's dividing up the people who were alive at the end of the tribulation, dividing them in sheep and goats based on the way they treated his brethren, then we have to figure out who his brethren are in that context. So once we get very specific like that, I believe the most likely answer is that we're talking about his brethren, his nation, the Jews, the Jewish people who were believers, who are alive at the end of the tribulation. That's a pretty specific group. And at this point, we don't know who those people are, but he knows who those people are. So, in that context, we would say the least of these would be the most needy among Jesus' brothers. Wiersbe is the one I read who said that these are most likely believing Jews from the tribulation period. And he goes on and says, these are people who will hear the message of the 144,000 and trust Jesus Christ. Since these believing Jews will not receive the mark of the beast in Revelation 13, they will be unable to buy or sell. How then can they survive? And the answer is through the loving care of Gentiles who have trusted Christ and who care for his brethren. A few weeks ago we read some of those diseases, plagues, other things, earthquakes, the natural disasters that are going to take place during the tribulation. But in the second half, as we talked about, it will be very, very hard for the Jews. So what he is suggesting is that those believing Gentiles who are kind to God's people, the Jews, during that time, are the ones being rewarded in this passage. So this is not the great white throne judgment that comes at the end of the millennium where people are judged. Anyone who appears at the great white throne judgment is going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. This is not what we sometimes call the judgment seat of Christ, where those of us who are believers in Christ, those who have been raptured, we believe, as the church, are judged by the good that we have done. We are judged according to our works and rewarded that way. Our sin is not judged at the judgment seat of Christ, but our good works done for Christ are judged and rewarded, similar to what we read last week. But this judgment seems to be very specific at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium begins, dividing out sheep and goats. And it seems that there are some surprises, as we might see it, between who are sheep and who are goats. Just as earlier there was a parable about the wheat and the tares, and no one could tell the difference until the end, and God sent his angels to divide between wheat and tares. So the last statement in verse 40, you did it to me. Jesus is saying that in caring for those in need, in caring for, I believe, those Jews at that time, it is the same as if you have served me. It is as if you have shown compassion for me. So do you have the picture in your mind? These, seemingly Gentiles, certainly believers, have cared for the believing Jews of that time during the tribulation. And that is evidence of, proof of, their belief. Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Where are these cursed, condemned to? What does it say? Verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's actually a lot there for us to chew on. It is everlasting fire, and it was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's interesting because that parallels the earlier statement that the kingdom, the inheritance, prepared for you. This is everlasting fire, and it wasn't prepared for the group that early on in the story is compared to the goats. It wasn't prepared for them. Hell was not prepared for any human. It wasn't created for that purpose. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. Bob, where are you getting that? Well, here are a couple of verses. There are others we could look at. But 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. The statement goes on, but that tells us hell was created for the devil and his angels. similar. Jude 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So hell was not prepared for humans. Humans who reject God and his salvation will be sent there into the lake of fire at the end. But it was prepared as punishment for the devil and his angels. Verse 44. "Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." What are they being condemned for doing or not doing? The answer is not doing. They did not do these things. There's a long list there, the same list that we've seen twice already in the passage, I guess three times. And they didn't do it. What they have failed to do is to do right. I have a couple of verses from James to share with you. James 2, verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can," and we would say, "that faith save him? If a brother or sister," see if this sounds familiar, "if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now we're beginning to understand what this is about. It's not just you did right, you didn't do right. The key to this is you did right because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You did not do right because you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Someone put it this way: the individuals designated goats were judged because they did not trust Jesus Christ and give evidence of that faith by caring for his brethren. Not doing good is the moral equivalent of doing evil. Two chapters later in the book of James, he wrote this: "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." If we know what to do and we choose not to do it, it's sin. And again, we have that phrase at the end, this time of verse 45, that says, "You did not do it to me." Maybe I can put it this way: Jesus has personalized the acts of kindness toward his brethren, and he is also now personalizing, applying to himself, the lack of kindness shown to his brethren. You say, how does that work? Well, let me give a negative example. We've been talking about not doing good toward his brethren. Saul, who was later called Paul, was on the road to Damascus. Why was he on the road to Damascus? Because he was going there to persecute Christians. We read out he was breathing out threatenings and he was ready to go kill them, imprison them, because he hated those who were of the way, those who were believers in Jesus. And God intercepted him. And we know there was a great bright light from heaven. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The voice he heard from heaven was Jesus saying, "You are persecuting me." How does this work? Well, we need to remember something we were just talking about on Wednesday night. How is Jesus with us? How is Jesus in us? In the form of his Holy Spirit. If we are believers, then we have Jesus Christ, his Spirit, living inside us. So when he says, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You did not show compassion for a believer, and therefore, because I was living inside that believer, you did not show compassion to me. Speaking to Paul, you are persecuting Christians, you are persecuting me. And verse 46 finishes this section for today, it finishes this chapter, and it finishes the last sermon that we have recorded of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The ESV uses the word eternal in both places, and that may make it a little clearer to us. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know why they translated it that way? Because it's the same word. It's the same Greek word. If eternal life is eternal, then everlasting punishment must also be eternal. That is a sobering thought. That's not something that I enjoy teaching. But it is biblical truth, and therefore it is necessary for us to reflect on. Those who are sentenced to everlasting or eternal punishment, those who were on the left, this is the only time that we have this word applied to punishment in the book of Matthew, and I believe in the New Testament, if I remember right. We read about eternal fire. We read about other descriptions. But this is the only time it's called eternal, everlasting punishment. We read all the other references that are good describing eternal life, everlasting life. We have John 3:16 and other verses that are familiar to us. He came to give us everlasting life. Amen. Good. And what do we believe about that? We believe that we get to be with Jesus in heaven forever. But if in the words of Jesus, he's using the same word to describe the punishment given to these who were on his left, then we also have to believe that this is punishment that seems like it's unending. It is eternal separation from God. So we have those on the right who are given to eternal life, eternal fellowship with God, and those who are separated from Him forever. So the stakes are very high. And that part of this certainly applies to us. Yes, I believe the story Jesus has told here is describing the end of the tribulation before the millennium. And specific groups of people who will be judged at that time, the nations, judged individually on whether they were believers and therefore showed compassion on his own people who were under great persecution during that time, or whether they were unbelievers who could care less. So they are not judged for doing right and not doing right, because we are not sent to heaven or hell based on our works. But they were judged because righteous works follow the righteousness we have experienced by being declared righteous in Jesus Christ, the sanctifying power of His Holy Spirit in us. If we are right before God because of our standing in Jesus Christ, we will have right works. And if we are not, if we are still in our sins, dead in sins, as Ephesians says it, then we will not have any works of righteousness. So they are sent to eternal judgment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the first things I did while I was studying for this was to make myself a little chart table. So we have sheep and we have goats. We have the sheep on the right hand, we have the goats on the left hand. The command to the sheep is for them to come. His sheep know his voice and they follow him. The command to the goats is to depart. The sheep are described as blessed of my Father. The goats are described as cursed. The sheep are invited to take part in the kingdom. That is their inheritance. The goats are sent into everlasting fire. The sheep are invited into that kingdom that is prepared for them from the foundation of the world, but the goats are sent into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and for his angels. Our main point for week after week has been that Jesus is coming, and this ending story focuses in on the fact that Jesus is coming as King and as Judge. You say, Bob, we're not in a tribulation. I'm not a Jew. Does this really matter today? And in the sense that all these other stories have mattered, yes, we are supposed to be ready. We need to make sure that our eternal destiny, our destination, is based on saving faith, the relationship that we have as a child of God. Because there's something else that stands out in this story. When the king passes his judgment, there aren't appeals. There aren't retrials. It is an eternal sentence passed down by an eternal judge. We will have no standing in his court. The only plea that we have is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And we need to make sure that we have accepted his free gift of salvation, that we are found in his robes of righteousness today. And if we are, then how much more should that influence us to tell others? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here and you're hearing this message today, there is hope in Jesus Christ for you. Come to him. Call on him for mercy. And for us as believers, we can share that good news with others. But beyond that, what did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? To love God. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. To show compassion on others. Read down through that list again. To give food, water, clothing, shelter. To provide for others, to serve them. Because Jesus said, on these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Would you bow your heads? Ask God to speak to you right now in this moment to show you any way in which you need to change. If you need to repent of your sin for the first time. If you need to repent of a specific sin he's brought to your attention today. You do what he would lead you to do. Father, would you search us and know us and try our hearts and show us areas in which we fall short of your glory, that we would be able to repent and forsake those sins and seek you and find you. Please work in our hearts. May we be ready for your return. May we share your good news with others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.